Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Zephaniah is not a well-known part of the scripture. And Zephaniah is not a well-known individual in the narrative of scripture. He's a prophet in the days of Josiah. Josiah was a good king. He was the last good king before the days of exile. It was in the days of his sons that the nation was taken into exile in Babylon. And although Josiah was a good king, the nation was a corrupt nation. They departed far from the privileged blessings that they had received from God. The prophets had come over the different generations and been dismissed. There'd been spiritual decline. There was a hypocrisy. There was a legalism. There was a confidence in the form of things, the temple and the Levitical system, the priests and the sacrifice. And God was excluded from the thought of the people. And Zephaniah comes with solemn words of judgment. There is judgment pronounced against the nation of Judah, against the city of Jerusalem, against the people of God. And there is judgment pronounced against the nations that are round about. Zephaniah spoke at a time when judgment seemed far off. The wicked prospered. It's a day like our own day. Judgment feels far away. To speak of God's judgment seems something alien, something that would never happen. We are masters of our own destiny. We are masters of our own fate. We are the people and we are able to overcome. We are able to establish what is good and what is not good, what is righteous and what is not righteous. We live in a day when compromise seems to be the way of success. You see that all around. People are pragmatic. People compromise. And yet seem to prosper. Sometimes you even see something of that in the church. But conscience speaks. You have a conscience. And your conscience tells you that there's something wrong with compromise. There's something wrong with pragmatism. There's something wrong with denying the reality of judgment. Your conscience speaks. And your conscience inclines you to hide away, to cover over what you've done wrong, to put in a brave face, to promote your own righteousness so that you're not found out. Why does conscience fear being found out? Because conscience knows something of an inevitability of judgment. Well, conscience speaks, sometimes more clearly, sometimes less distinctly. Everyone has a conscience, though many consciences are hardened, many consciences are ignorant, many people are unable to put that all together. There's a sense of unease, but there's no clarity. But when you come to God's word, however loud conscience may speak, God's word shouts. Judgment is coming, the day of the Lord. There is a day when all must give an account. What Zephaniah declares is what is declared from the beginning to the end of Scripture. God will call all nations to give an account. Those who are close and those who are far. Those that would seem to be godly nations. Those that are heathen nations. Judgment is certain. And of course, that's an unwelcome message, isn't it? It's not positive, it's not upbeat. It's an unwelcome message. It's portrayed as a hard-hearted message. But you know, this message of judgment is not motivated by a hard heart, but this message of judgment rather is motivated by the loving heart of God, who forewarns concerning the reality of judgment. Why? Not so that he can creep up upon you unawares, but so that you might be forewarned, so you might turn, that you might repent, so that you would not be taken in judgment, but rather that you might find life. Zephaniah is not a well-known passage of Scripture. He's not a well-known character in Scripture. And in part, that is because he speaks about judgment. But in the midst of this judgment, what do we find? We find God's mercy. God's mercy. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Who's been spoken to? The people who will be brought down, who will be sent out, who will be taken captive and brought into exile. The Lord God is in the midst. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. We can think of the greatness of God, the strength of God, the power of God. But surely the greatest thing to notice there is that the Lord God is in the midst of his people. The people who are being testified against. The people who are going on in the hardness of their own hearts. Who resist the prophet. In all the shame and all the confusion of exile, what do we find as we look at the scripture? The Lord remains with his people. Think of Daniel and his friends there in Babylon, taken out of the kingdom destroyed. And what do we see? We see the reach of the King of Kings to uphold his people there in the midst of exile. In reading through Ezekiel, and we see the Lord speaking to his people through the prophet, the one who has not forgotten, the one who has not denied his people. Misery and suffering brought on by sin. And yet God is bound to his people. He has bound himself by covenant. And he is faithful to himself. He will not deny himself. The Lord is in the midst of his people. His presence is not a geographical thing. Jerusalem and the temple in the midst of Jerusalem. The temple is to be destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. But the Lord is with his people, even to the ends of the earth. Think of that great name that was given to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. And that's something I fear that is too easily forgotten. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you say, Minister, I've never forgotten that. I'm conscious of that every day. I'm conscious of that all the time. Or maybe that's not the case. Maybe the reality is that very often you're conscious of all that's happening around you. You're conscious of being overwhelmed. You're conscious of your own sin. You're conscious of the fear of judgment. You're conscious of the fear of being found out. You're conscious of the opinions of others. You're conscious of your own inability to answer all the problems of life. And in all of that consciousness, there's little thought of this reality. The Lord God in the midst of his people. You know, he will not deny himself by denying you. You may be brought painfully low in life. And your own conscience, which speaks of the inevitability of judgment, will also speak of the justness of that judgment. It will speak about the fact that you deserve to be cast off. It will testify against you. There'll be many times you might feel as though you've been cast off. There will be many times when it will look as though you've been cast off. And yet the Lord is in the midst of his people, and the Lord will redeem. God is not passive in the midst of his people. But God is in the midst of his people for a purpose, and that is to redeem. You know, sin does many things. It spoils and it twists and it breaks and it isolates. It isolates because of that sense of shame, because of the ugliness of it, so that we inevitably pull back and hide away. You will know that in your family, you will know that in your friendships, you will know that in your community, that sin separates, it divides and it separates. And it leaves you lonely. And it leaves you fearful. But you know, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. God will redeem. He is mighty. He is the power. He is the authority. He is the will. And he is the wisdom. He has established a way. Therefore, there is hope. And there'll be many times when that sense of hope may feel far from you. And that sense of hope may feel far from you because you have forgotten this, that God is in the midst of his people and he will redeem. Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why tax collectors? Because the tax collectors were those who had betrayed their own people. Those who were despised and hated. Those who were counted unclean and worth nothing, less than nothing. And our Lord was to be found in their midst. He called them and such as them to come to him. He called all. But he did not exclude those who were the most notorious. He did not exclude those who were thought the worst. He did not exclude those who others would have excluded and would not want to be seen with. It's important to understand that. Because sometimes your own conscience will exclude you. Because you have that sense of unworthiness. That sense of uncleanness. Sometimes the greatness of your sin seems so great that it is beyond redemption. You know that there is salvation. You know that many are saved. You may rejoice that many are saved. You rejoice in the narrative of people's salvation. Yourself, you know that you're excluded from that. You're beyond the pale because of the darkness of your heart, because of the greatness of your rebellion, because of the persistence of your sin. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will save all that come to him. You know, it's not based upon an ignorance of your sin, but rather it is because there is a readiness to deal with sin. And that's what we see in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us in exile, with us in the mess of life. The one who understands our experience, the one who knows our grief, the one who bears our sin and deals with our sin. You know, the scripture says that God remembers your sin no more. Why does he remember it no more? It's because it's dealt with. There's nothing outstanding. There's nothing that shouts for attention. There's nothing that demands to be dealt with because it has been dealt with. It's been put away. God will redeem. You know, that's a word for an individual. It's a word for each individual. It's a word for every one of us. But it's also a word for the church collectively, surely, isn't it? The Lord will redeem a church broken, discouraged, bewildered by the strength of opposition, bewildered by the prosperity of the wicked. Yes, we are not what we ought to be. We are far from what we ought to be. And we look all around in desolation and fear that he will cast us off forever. And yet he has bound himself in an eternal covenant. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. His church will not be taken from him. His church shall be redeemed. His church shall be saved. His church will be made glorious. And this will redound to his praise forevermore. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Also, we're told he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You know, God will redeem and God will rejoice. And it's important to hear that tonight because you maybe struggle to rejoice. You struggle to rejoice because of the bitterness of your experience. And what makes your experience so bitter is your own hand in making it bitter. Your own part. Perhaps, to some extent, you're a victim of circumstance. You're a victim of other people's unfairness. But yet, there is also your own part in it. And that adds a particular bitterness. And it makes rejoicing hard. But you know, God will rejoice. He will rejoice over you. That tells us that no Christian is a second-class citizen. You know that feeling where you see others who seem to belong, and you see others who are worthy, and others that could be rejoiced over. And you're there on the fringes. You're there at the edge. You're there hanging on, hoping that maybe somehow you might be swept up and kind of included. But we're told the Lord will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love. It's the idea of settled satisfaction. Remember what God did on the seventh day? He created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. It was an indication of his satisfaction, of the completeness, and of his pleasure. And here we're told he will rest in his love. His joy, his satisfaction. There's joy in heaven amongst the angels of God over each sinner that repents. But the Lord himself rejoices. It's not only the angels that rejoice. And that God is somehow removed and God is somehow aloof. But rather, the Lord himself rejoices. He takes pleasure. There is a delight in the working of his redemption. And you look at yourself and you look at the church. You say, but how? And it's because each redeemed sinner pays testimony to the love and the faithfulness of the Son before the Father. And the Father rejoices as he sees the love and the faithfulness of the Son. And the Son rejoices as he sees the love and the provision of the Father who's given him a people to redeem. And the Spirit rejoices and they rejoice in the work of the Spirit in applying redemption. God will rejoice. And his joy will not be spoilt. And his joy will not be diluted. He will joy over thee with singing. You maybe remember your mother singing when you were a child. You maybe remember your mother comforting you in her arms. And something was wrong. And she sang. Maybe remember her caring for you. Cleaning you. Patching you up after you'd fallen and hurt yourself. And she sang over you. With joy and with rejoicing. It's the picture of the father and the prodigal, isn't it? The prodigal comes back. He comes back kind of dragging his feet a little. He's drawn home by the desperation of his circumstances, but he knows he's unworthy. He knows he's scorned it all. And so he comes back to say to his father, Father, make me as one of your servants. The father sees him coming and great way off and runs and embraces him and won't hear what the son is prepared to say. He's rehearsed the speech, but he doesn't get it out because the father rejoices over him. They're singing. And there's gladness. It's like a bridegroom over his bride. That's the image that we're given in Isaiah. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it important that you who feel so unworthy, who are rightly conscious of your own unworthiness, you need to be also conscious of this, that God will rejoice and will rejoice over you as he redeems. It's a mutual delight. The Apostle John says, we love him who first loved us. There's a danger tonight that you only see yourself as defined as sin. Defined by sin. But that is not how the Lord sees his people. Not defined by sin. But rather, the Father sees the people defined by the Son. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he he delighteth in mercy. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God will redeem. God will rejoice. But here's the great question. How do you respond? How do you respond? Because the prophet is speaking in advance of the judgment that is to come. And that trouble came. And the people were bewildered. And yet the Lord had spoken in advance of judgment, so that in their bewilderment, they might come and seek his grace. They might come and confess their sin and seek his mercy. They might seek restoration. How do you respond? Salvation is the work of God. It's the work of God alone. And yet it's a work that calls for a response from you. Do you wait upon the Lord? Do you set your trust in the Lord? Do you believe? Or do you dismiss this? You dismiss the prospect of judgment because it's too uncomfortable to think about, and so you won't have it. Or maybe do you exclude yourself from judgment because although your conscience speaks against you, you kind of push that down. You push that off. You flatter yourself by pointing to others who are more notorious. You speak about all the mitigating circumstances. You see yourself only as a victim. You refuse to acknowledge your part in it. Or do you deny that he loves? Do you deny that he cares? Do you deny that he's able? Or do you just get so caught up in today that the noise and the busyness of today stops you from thinking in any way? Surely you can't not think of this at all. Surely even now, even if it's the very first time that you've ever been brought to think, now you've been made to think. There is a God who's in heaven, a just God, a righteous God, who will call all to give an account. And yet in advance of that judgment, he forewarns you, so that in recognition of how it will be for you, that you might make preparation. They might seek atonement. They might seek forgiveness and pardon. How do you respond? Do you push it off? Or maybe push it into a corner and say, later, when I'm older, once I've done this and once I've done that, I'll take what I can, and once I've taken what I can, and once I've got all the best that other people seem to get, then I will deal with the things of God. Then I will deal with my sin. Is that your plan? To harden your heart? To resist what you know to be true? To advance in wickedness? Because that's what it would be. Not that everything you might want to do is wicked in and of itself. But if you put it in the place of God, if you put it before God, if you push God to one side and refuse to hear him, then everything else is wicked. Or do you respond by bowing your head tonight, humbling your heart before him tonight, and confessing your sin, and confessing the just, righteous judgment that is spoken against you, and yet seek his mercy? Seek his mercy. You know, does redemption shape your life? God will redeem. But does the fact that God will redeem, the fact that God has redeemed, does that shape your life? Because it ought to. Because this is not something that, if it's true for you, will have no impact. If you have sought the Lord, if you've made peace with God, if you are forgiven, it will shape your life. There'll be a humility of heart. There will be a readiness to hear, a willingness to obey. You know, sometimes life may seem so broken, so damaged. Sometimes circumstances seem beyond hope, beyond repair. There's a danger that we just shrug and say, well, that, nothing that can be done. Maybe you compromise. Maybe you've gone down the way and that compromise has just kind of increased and grown and it's taken hold. And now it feels like it's hopeless or it's pointless to try to improve. Friends, if the reality of God's redemption and of God's rejoicing over those who he redeems, if that takes hold of you, then surely you'll respond with humble obedience. You know, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And that power of God, which is revealed in the work of salvation, is a power which is given. God gives power to his people, to those who ask him, to those who call upon him. He gives power so that you might obey, so that you might be faithful. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. The man stretched forth his hand. Where did the power to stretch forth his hand come from? It came from the one who commanded him to stretch forth his hand. And so the man, in all his inability, stretched forth his hand. The Lord, thy God, in the midst of thee is mighty. And he who is mighty calls you to obey. And he who is mighty calls you to faithfulness tonight. Regardless of all the mitigating circumstances, put all these mitigating circumstances, all the detail to one side, and consider God who calls you to faithfulness. Will you not respond by rejoicing in him? Will you not respond in such a way as shows your love? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God will redeem. God will rejoice. But how do you respond? Do you respond by echoing that song? That's what you're called to do, to echo the song of God, to respond to that song by singing yourself and showing forth his praise. You know, come and do that this night. Come and do that now and forevermore. Open your mouth and give praise to him, for he is worthy. And he who is worthy is gracious and merciful. And he knows your circumstances. He knows. He knows all things. And he is able. Amen.